Blog Talk Radio.
This is the Ecthus Network with John Hennedy, and I thank you for joining me tonight. I just had a little bit of difficulty getting started. Not sure what the problem was, but it did exist. Well, I thank you for joining me tonight. I have a message tonight that I would like to share. I think people would be interested in this from a Christian perspective. It's a subject matter that I have found a variety of expressions for and against it. People have difficulty with it. It seems to be a moment of seriousness that plagues a family member. I want to deal with a funeral. I want to look at a possible Christian funeral versus a funeral for a non-Christian. I want to look at how to put a funeral together and why have one. When I was a sophomore in college, I wrote my funeral service and I wrote my wedding service. And I have I have not used my funeral service yet. I've had to change it over the course of the years when I've moved various places. People were different in my environment than they were on the day I wrote that, obviously. I matured some, and therefore I changed a little bit of the content of my funeral. I didn't want to be morbid when I was in college, but I didn't want people to think death sneaked up on me. So as reality, as a Christian, as true with anybody, we're going to face that grim reaper, as they call it, non-Christian. We're going to face that opportunity of seeing Jesus face to face from a Christian perspective. And what we do with that and how we prepare for that and how we let others know the legacy that follows our faith know about our concern and appreciation and opportunity of advancing into that dimension that calls us home. Something that I wrote people, and so I wrote that out, and I have basically stayed with the same premise. I've changed a little bit, like I said, the name of the people I've worked with. We've moved on from each other, and whether or not they even work within me or care about me is something that I'm not willing to risk funeral service on. And so I have gathered that's where I am on that. The other thing I did, I really liked it. That was what I used when I got married. This very day, I like it well enough, but I don't share it with anybody who had an interest in it. But I think younger people, especially college age kids, not that much younger than that, free from dying. Turned 16, just got his driver's license and was on his way home. And within 2 or 3 miles from his house. And he was to be home by 9 o'clock. And it was about 2 minutes after, and he was calling home to explain that he was almost there and lost control of the car and did not negotiate the curve, and he died. He thrown outside the car. He died. Just tragedy. A very, very good Christian young man from a really solid Christian home. my brother, who is a strong Christian brother and a good servant of God. I really appreciate him. He's older than I am. As a matter of fact, I was baptized on his birthday. He was the one that brought me to the Lord. His birthday was irrelevant to the time, but it just happened to be his birthday when I was baptized years ago. But he has a tremendous family and three sons, and every one of them is a Christian, a very valid, strong Christian who had children who are very, very deeply committed Christian families. And Jonathan was not the oldest child, but the oldest son of that family. And he died. And I will not forget that funeral service, in contrast to so many others that I've been a part of. It was uplifting. It was joyful. Mom and Dad both gave testimony at the funeral service and greeted the audience. And it was a very beautiful Christian funeral. And it was joyful. As much as I can say, we missed and tragically grieved over the loss of such a wonderful young man. But that young man was prepared to meet Jesus. And in his purity and his commitment to Christ, it was a glorious service to be a part of. And I was grateful for my nephew standing up on his biblical convictions and not following the traditional message that probably is just, it just gripes me. I was at a funeral service here not long ago. Well, it's been a few years ago, actually, and the woman was officiating the funeral. I don't know what I think about that. It's irrelevant. But she was, she gave a damnation-threatening message, pounding the pulpit a couple times and insisting on everybody in the audience to be prepared to meet Jesus. And if they weren't prepared to meet Jesus, it told us exactly the road we were on and the subtlety of Satan's tentacles of grabbing a hold of the heart and hardening it. And what she said, there's not a lie in what she said. There was not one non-biblical truth in what she said. But I question if that is the place to say that. You argue that, well, some of these people that come never go to church and they need to hear this. Do they? Is that the place to say that? I don't dispute the fact that people who are not Christian are on the road to hell. I do not dispute the fact that they need to be aware of the direction they're headed. But is it at somebody's funeral the place to do that? And, you know, that person who died, I read the little obituary that was in the bulletin that the funeral director wrote up, you know, whatever, a half page of that bulletin it was. And I guess later, maybe I even saw the newspaper article, which he worked here. He had these people that survived him. Well, that didn't tell me much about him. A funeral of a person where friends and family members have come together. And even coworkers. I work at a place and we've had four or five people that I work with died, and I've known them for some time, and I went to their funerals out of not only respect for them and their family members, but out of a moment of grief for having lost their friendship and their company. But when I got there, I didn't hear much about them. The audience wasn't told much about him. And as far as I know, you know, at work, we don't ask everybody, hey, fill out this form. I'd like to know about you. We take him for face value, and it's very superficial. We don't even know family members. We don't know a bunch about him. And I'm wondering if funeral services, a Christian funeral service, should be more about the person than about trying to save everybody that's in the audience or trying to damn everybody that's in the audience. And so what I'm doing tonight is I'm bringing over the air a picture of kind of my funeral. I'm telling you some things that I've highlighted in my life that I believe is relevant to have at a Christian funeral. Now, to begin with, there's three things I want to say. One is the type of funeral that we have. I've been to closed caskets funerals before, and there's something about seeing the body that some people need to make closure. I'm not sure we should placate to the psychologically weak person and say, yeah, he's really in there, or if we should treat the body with total dignity, because sometimes there's tragedies. I went to a Christian funeral one time. The dad of the deceased was not a Christian. I was in college, a young boy that was very progressive with his faith, a very strong Christian man, filled with purity and a real passionate heart for others to be saved. He died, and they wheeled his casket out to the closure, to the door as you left. And as I'm coming through, his dad is right in front of me. And his dad jumped in the casket and was wailing and crying and grabbing at his son. And his dad wasn't a Christian. And I just felt totally lost in that subject. And it would have been so much nicer had the family, all the family, been a Christian. But that isn't always the case. So really, what do we look at a funeral? If the casket is closed, and I've been to some funerals where the casket has been closed, and the people that would come forward at the end of the service, I mean, there's really no purpose in coming forward at the end of the service. It's like, the Christian's not there, the body is there, but the Christian's not there, and the casket's closed, you're not even going to see whether she, he looks just like himself. Oh, really? I mean, that's a silly thing to say. They did a great job on him. You know, that's, come on. You walk up and the family's up there, and stop looking at this corpse that the Spirit of Christ is not in. It's just a body. It's a part that's going to go back to dust. It's part. It's an earthen picture yet to demolish or to fall apart or to decompose. And so my point is I agree with the family up front, because there's so much comfort in meeting the family. I know it's hard in the family, but that difficulty of meeting people that knew the deceased, it helps them, though it's hard for them to do. It helps them grieve. It helps them to come to a closure of people, and I've been in the line before, and I know people who have died. I lost a son years ago in Colorado, and he was 21 years old, and he was my stepson, but nevertheless, his name was John, Johnny, and he died. And so when people came through the line, it helped give me closure for his high school friends. To tell me the fun they had with him, or the promise that he seemed to share or motivate them. He had a great sense of humor. He was very personable, and he was just likable. and many people liked him. And it just helped give closure, because so many times children grow up and the parents don't know them. You know, they have their life at school, and they come home and they want to leave again, and we miss, there's a lot of gaps in that distance between the bedtime and getting up time, or coming home as they're out playing with friends or whatever they're doing. They're going, having a date, going to a show, and you miss them. From the time you come home, they're gone, and they come home, you know, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock at night, and you're not really in full swing of conversation mode right now, neither one of you. And so you miss a lot in your children. And so it did help me, as high school friends told me stories about what they did and how they loved him, and the guys, how they played together and did things, and they went camping together and hunting together. And it helped. It helped me. It helped my wife. And so I think there's something about meeting the family that helps the grieving experience. Not only were we saddened for the loss, but the friends were saddened, and their tears and their grief was an extension that I suppose camouflaged my pride, to which my tears were not even paid attention to, either by me or them. They had their own moments. And so, you know, there's something about meeting the family as you parade past. So I don't have a problem with that. But I really prefer the closed casket. People who haven't seen you for 5-10 years, they might want to look. And so, but it's not about them, okay? It's not about them. If it helps them give closure, I don't have a problem with caskets being open. I'm just saying it's not my choice. My choice would be to close the casket and put a nice bouquet of flowers or a picture, if you need to, on top of the casket. Myself, I am going to be cremated. Now, that gives a lot of people some problems, and I have some friends that want to be cremated as well, and they look at it from the economic perspective. That's not my picture. My picture is this. Now, I have to tell you a story. There's a lady who no longer is alive. This is several years ago at a church. I preached at in a church in Illinois, Church of Christ in Illinois, and she had her husband, a doctor in town, was killed by an automobile while he was jogging. And she had him cremated and had him interned on the mantle in her house. And to me, that's inherently sarcastic to do that. She had him on that mantle, or his remains on that mantle, for years. When I came there, I was there for 4.5 years, and while I'm there, I've been in her house, and she finally decided she wanted to bury the urn. It's called inurnment. And so we had a time closure at the cemetery, and we buried that urn. But the danger and the confusion that it creates when keeping that around is, they think there's a presence of their former loved one in the room, and she would talk to it. Of course, the scriptures are very clear about talking to the dead, and I know he's not there, but in her mind he was there, and in her mind she's talking to the dead, and so therefore in her mind she was violating the scripture that says don't do that. God says don't do that. You say, well, this is impossible. God wouldn't have said don't do that if it were impossible. It is possible, and God doesn't want you doing that. He wants you to let your memory that he's given you to fade, as the forgetfulness does come upon us. It's a God-given gift for us to forget, and he is trying to work with us on that. And so, anyway, she finally buried the urn. And my picture of can the ashes be scattered? Well, I don't care what you do with them. there's some state laws what you can't do with them. But when I'm not going to speak outside the confines of the laws of the state, but if I were cremated, which it's in my will that I am cremated, and you say, well, John, how's God going to raise the body if you're cremated? You know, this is something you need to look at. Bible says God's going to... Let me tell you something, my friends. Over the course of history, there's been a lot of Christians burned at the stake. And their testimony of the faith was so genuine that it cost them their life. They were martyred. Now, you're going to tell me that God would not recognize that faithfulness of that saint who was killed for the faith? And because the body was cremated rather than buried somewhere, you think God is so small that he can't collect the dust, if you will, and rise it up into newness of life at his second coming? Let me tell you something. Paul makes a very clear statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The body that raises up is not the body that you had in this world. It is immortal. It's a spiritual body. It's not a physical body. God doesn't have to go along with a big old spiritual vacuum sweeper and suck up all the dust and put it together as a new molded child again. We, our spirits, are brought out of the paradise. The house of the dead is one side Tartarus and one side paradise. And paradise, in the Old Testament picture, is called the Abraham's bosom. That's in Luke chapter 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive in this world when Jesus comes back will lose our bodies and be transformed into immortality, and we will meet those that have already been risen, raised out of the grave, or out of our what remains. Our bodies will not be an issue. Our spirits will unite with those and meet the Lord in the air. And so for someone to be burned alive, you know, God isn't so small that he can't take care of the soul of a person who's faithful. And if you think it is, then I'm not sure heaven is big enough for you either. If you think God is that small who cannot gather the saints who have lived faithful lives into the presence of Jesus to hear the words, well done, and receive their reward. If you think God is so small he can't do that, I'm not sure you have a salvation. I'm not sure heaven is even going to be for you, because, my friends, let me tell you something, God is big. God can do everything that he says he's going to do. And I believe very deeply that the promise he has of gathering his people together from all sorts of the world, the English says from the four corners of the earth, but we know better than corners. We just didn't know it means every place. And so God is capable. He will keep his promise to raise those faithful people who have died as martyrs, or just died of age, or have died of disease, or died of tragedy. If they're Christian people, they've been faithful to God. Their sins have been washed away in the Christian waters of baptism. The Holy Spirit has been a resident within their lives in this world, and they've lived for the glory of Christ. If that's the person we're talking about in this casket or in this urn, I'm telling you, God will, through his promise, make those souls come before Jesus for the reward of everlasting. And if you think he can't do that, then your God is way too small. God is not in the box. And you put somebody in it goes further than that. I was talking to a guy just 2 weeks ago. He said his wife wanted to be cremated, and he asked me what I thought about that. And when I told him, I'm going to be cremated, I mean, that's in my will, and his chin dropped. He couldn't believe it. John, and he goes on asking me a question, but how's God going to find the body? I'm just telling you what I just said, so I'm repeating myself. I'm going to quit there. But people have. He went on to say that we've got to bury them so they face east. Now, let me just stop for a second And I know you're probably thinking the same thing, because there's laws in, well, actually, they're not laws. I don't think they're laws. I think they're hokum-pokum that has been passed down through the centuries of England from the Dark Ages and from the King James, who believed that when you bury somebody, they have to be facing east. So when Jesus comes back, they can see him coming. Oh, I'm sorry. That's hilarious. Now, first of all, Jesus coming from the east is like we've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him. The Greek text says we've seen the star at its horizon. You know anything about astrology? You know anything about the stars and the galaxies? Every star has its own horizon. Some of the horizons of stars, if you're standing still looking up, you might see it come from the eastern side, or you might see that star appear right ahead of you, or you might see that star appear to the west of you, because it simply means at the star's horizon. And when Jesus comes back, he's not going to come back from the east. You know where we get that? We get that from people who said, and I've heard sermons on television say, when Daniel was taken to Babylon, and when Daniel was praying, they say, the text doesn't say this, the Hebrew or the Greek text, so the Septuagint, does not say this. I'm not sure what translations might say this, but if the King James says it, it's just as, you know, I can't explain the tragedies and the misquotations and the made-upness of that translation on many occasions. What are you talking about, John? The King James Bible, you know, besides having 9 references to the unicorn, which the Church of England believed in when it was it's a mystical animal, never did exist. Oh, yeah, I've heard that song about the unicorn in the Noah's Ark. You know, that's just made up. That's not biblical. Of course, baptism, you know, that the baptizo means to immerse, and the Church of England was already sprinkling, so they transliterated rather than translating. The Greek word for sprinkle is rantizo. It's not baptizo. The Greek word for pouring water on you is klo. It's not baptizo. The only word that means immerse, the only word bop a ship at high sea, a sunken, is baptizo. And so candlesticks also, the Revelation says candlesticks in the King James Bible. The day of John's writing, they used lampstands. They didn't have candles. They used lampstands, and it was the oil. There's just a lot of cultural things from that. And so talking about Jesus coming back from the east, it doesn't say east anywhere. It just says he will come. And you'll see him as he shows up, immediately when he shows up, and therefore at his horizon, if you will. And so they say, you know, come from the east. Well, when Daniel was praying in Babylon, people say he was facing the east. Well, if you know where Babylon is in relationship to where Jerusalem is, if he's facing east, he's facing the wrong direction. If he's praying and facing east, he's facing the opposite direction of Jerusalem. Just to let you know that. So get off this eastern thing. When God comes back, when Jesus comes back, everybody that is a Christian, everybody that's lived a life of faithful Christianity, is going to be raised up, and they're going to see Jesus. And everybody who's not a Christian, those who have died and those who are living who are not Christians, they also will be transformed into immortality, and they'll all be judged. Everybody, Paul says in Philippians, every eye will behold, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. I don't care what direction you're looking, where you've been buried, whether you've been burned, whether you've been destroyed by some tragedy, had your head cut off, doesn't matter, and all those things. Every eye, every knee, and every tongue will relate to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. That's God's word, and I believe it very deeply. And so get over that. So let's go back then to what I think a Christian funeral is, no matter how it's performed. But there are several things that I believe are significant, and I'd like for you to listen to this and give stock to it. First of all, there's usually songs. I hate organ music, so at my funeral, if you're not wanting organ music playing, it sounds like grandma at a skating rink, all skate, and humming in braille is better, or playing a comb with waxed paper over it. I more appreciate that. I don't like bagpipes. To all those Scottish people out there and all those people who like the bagpipes to be played, I have to tell you a story. There's this young preacher who had preached at a church for a long time, and he moved on to another church, and several years passed, and one of these old saints died. And they really liked him, and so they asked that he might come back. Well, the church contacted him, and out of devotion to this older gentleman, he said he would come and hold the funeral. And so it was a small church out in the boondocks, way out in the country somewhere, far, far away. And so he stopped at a gas station and asked where the cemetery was, and the gas station attendant told him that it was down 4 miles on this gravel road. You turn to the right, cross the bridge, and go about 3 more miles. You'll come to some wooded area, and that's where it is. And so he goes out of town, and he drives down this gravel road, and finally turns right, crosses the bridge, and goes to the wooded area, and there it was, sure enough, called the courtyard of Baptist Church with a large cemetery. But that wasn't the name of the church that he intended to find. They were buried in Maple Grove Cemetery. So he went to another neighbor's down the road and asked them where Maple Grove Cemetery was, and they said, you know, I'm not real sure. I think it's off to about 4 miles here as the crow flies, and I think it's a wide open space there where there's I don't think there's any trees. I think there's a fence around there. And so the young preacher, and he looked at his clock, and he's going to be late. And so he jumps back in his car. He goes down this gravel road, and sure enough, he sees a backhoe working. And he sees everybody's gone. His heart just broke. And so he had the guy with him that played the bagpipes, and they got out of the car, and the guys with the backhoe had already finished, and there's about 4 men standing around the backhoe, and they pulled up there, and they get out, and the young preacher boy is all dressed up in his suit. And the bagpipe player, he gets out the bagpipes, and he plays Amazing Grace. And while he's playing that, the people running the backhoe, around the backhoe, they start crying. They were just emotionally moved. And the young preacher, he was so apologetic that he got there late, and all the other bodies are gone, everybody's gone, and he just felt like, you know, he received a check to go, so he felt obligated to have the services. And so when the Amazing Grace, when it was done playing, he had a prayer, and he said some words, and they got back in their car, and they got ready to leave. And one of the guys stopped them. He said, I have to tell you, that was the most emotional, moving experience I've ever seen in my life. And I just really appreciate the way that you conducted your prayer. Was awesome, and the bagpipes was just emotional. But I want you to know, I've been out here in this subdivision burying septic tanks for 40 years, and I've never had any such experience as this before. I just want to thank you. Well, as funny as that may not have been, I've seen some funeral services that probably would have been better held at a septic tank burial. I have some songs that I really like. The reason I like the songs is they tell something about my philosophy. They tell something about my theology. They tell something about my purpose. And so at the funeral, whether the organ plays or whether somebody sings them, they're a familiar song with most people, and they're going to understand that these songs represent me. And one of them is I Love to Tell the Story. That song is just absolutely who I am. When I was a young boy growing up, we had this large farmhouse, and we're out on the Illinois Indiana state line. I'm just a young kid, and we had this large upper room. The other brothers, all but one, had left the home, graduated from high school, moved on. Two of them with the Navy and so forth, and others moved on. And finally, I'm the fifth kid, and I'm still young, and I had these old, this real tall, at the time as big as I was, floor lamp. Then it was upstairs in our junk room. It didn't have a shade on it. Didn't have a light bulb in it, but it had that where the light bulb goes, it can move up and down. And so I stood it up in front of me, and I moved it down as my microphone, and I was pretending to sing these songs and preach to this crowd that was not in my room. And I would be preaching a sermon, or I'd be singing the song. And one of them is I Love to Tell the Story. I learned that song in a Methodist church years ago as a kid. We were raised Catholics, but we moved into a really small town in Illinois, and the only church in town was a Methodist church. And it was three blocks from the house, and I had to go to it. It was just something that my folks insisted that I do. And I learned some songs there. And I Love to Tell the Story was one of the songs that so resonated who I wanted to be. And I love that song. To this day, it's one of my favorite songs. Another song that I really like is It Is Well with My Soul. It talks about in this life and how in spite of this life, it's well with my soul. It even takes me to the point when Jesus comes and I'll stand at the judgment and it's well with my soul. That song carries with it a commitment to salvation and the real belief that you're going to get what God has promised you to get. Jesus paid it all. Talks about the all-sufficiency of the death of Christ. And I've used that song for my broadcast. If you've been listening to several of them, I normally start the broadcast out with that song. Jesus paid it all. There's no debt yet that is due to a person who has become a Christian. The debt has been paid, and Jesus paid it. And that is that's a theme of mine. And then I love the Kingdom, Lord. I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. It is true. That tells people who I am. I love the church. I love the Kingdom of God. I want people to be a part of it. I want it to grow. I want you as a listening audience to be a part of the Kingdom. And if you're outside of Christ, I just ask you seriously. I have a broadcast on conversion that's coming up again. I gave one similar to it some time ago. I don't know what date it is. But I'm going to go back on that, and I'm going to give another message on becoming a Christian. And if you haven't heard that, please stay tuned in the coming weeks and get that message. Because I want everybody to know who Jesus is, not just as Lord, but as Savior. And then another song is Rise Up, O Men of God. I'm asking the men of the church to become a harvester in the kingdom. I want people not just to become a Christian, but to become a Christian with purpose and to serve the living God. Those songs really touch who I am, and they teach you something. And so the songs at my funeral is not going to be some banana player up there trying to, and I said banana, a player trying to give some dance concert or roller skating rink rendition. I don't even want them around. I'm probably convinced that some organ players will make it to heaven, but I don't believe God's going to have them play it. I just can't imagine an organ player. I just despise organ music, so I'll move on with that. But these songs, and then I have some scriptures that teach, and they're not preachy. Let me read you a couple of them here. This is really a heart of mine. Psalm 73, verse 2 all the way to 17. Now, and again, I don't read well, so please forgive me for even trying to do this, but I want you to see that. And for those of you who will not look up the passage, you're going to miss it, so I need to read it for you. Assuming that whoever Alsop is, people say David wrote the Psalms, and it starts out in the conclusion of chapter 72 that says this concludes the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. And so Psalm 73 starts out as a song of Asaph. Asaph, or whatever you want to make that A, long or short. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogance when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limit. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up water in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept myself, my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Doesn't that psalm speak of life today? People are jealous for the world. They see people walking on others. They see people cheating and getting by with things. They see people with nepotism and wealth, and they always get their way, and they seem to have enough money that they're never sick. They can always pay doctor bills. They have great insurance. They have a fine job. They are union workers, and they have this great retirement. And then I'm saying, you know, how come I don't have that? But then I enter the sanctuary of my God, and I realize, I understand that their final destiny. Powerful psalm for me. also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Let me give that to you. Hebrews chapter 2, 1 to 4. Let me just read that. Again, I apologize, but we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Oh, I love that. It shows the history of the faith. It shows the apostles. It shows the hundreds that died as martyrs, that they believed deeply with great conviction. And therefore, I have trusted their faith. And I see the consistency of the Bible. And I really do appreciate how God has put things together, made a difference in my life. Chapter 3, verse 1 is another passage that says, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. I'm telling you, if we could just fix our eyes on Christ, that's what I need to do. I look at him. I don't look at myself in the mirror and say, John, you're such a great sentinel of the faith. You are just absolutely what I would like to be like if I could be like you. Oh, my goodness. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You follow him. The other passage in Hebrews, and I love the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the division or dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That keeps me focused, keeps me aware of my attitude. It keeps me understanding when I've sinned, and I need to take care of that. That's why, as I've said before, I pray 5 times a day, because once a day is enough. I don't want to carry those sins any further. I don't want my attitudes to just get control of me. I don't want Satan to have a stronghold in my mind. I want the Word of God to be there. I want the Holy Spirit to cleanse me and purify me. And I need that. I need that. Now, you may not, but I need that. And in Hebrews 9, 14 and 15, that's what that says. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Oh, praise the Lord there. Verse 15 goes on to say, for this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Ooh, I love that. I love that. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that takes away our sins. And I just have to say thankful to Jesus for that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. 10 verse 7 says, "Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." I want that true in my life. I want people to know that that's my conviction. And so these scriptures I'm giving you tell the story of John Hennedy. And I'm not afraid or ashamed or embarrassed to tell you that this is part of my funeral service, whenever that may happen. One more in Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. Here's what it says. "And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must first believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." I believe that God has a promise and that he's going to reward those who are faithful. And I'm looking forward to the day when God rewards me. I want to hear the word, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou and the joy of your master." I don't know what God has for me. The fact that he has heaven open for me is a real joy that I cannot never repay. But I want that. And I think the scripture, the songs tell about me, and the scriptures tell my heart. And I want people to know that. They don't have to preach a sermon. I don't want people damning somebody or promising salvation to everybody who comes to my funeral, whoever both of them might be. You know, they may not be a Christian. If you think that you promise everybody salvation to a Christian, you know, people who come in the audience, if they are listening, they think that speaker is speaking to them. And if he says, you know, that God wants you to be saved, and you agree with that, and you say the blood of Christ was satisfactory for everybody, and he came to save the world, and, you know, they're part of the world, and they think, well, gosh, I got it made too, and they're not going to change. I don't want sermons. That's not what I want at my funeral. I want scripture that means something to me. I want scripture that has pointed my life. I want scripture that makes a difference. Now, there's a lot of scriptures. I love the entire New Testament. I love the Old Testament. But you can't get up and just read the Bible. And so these scriptures say something very specific to me. And then, of course, John 17. I've mentioned that before in a broadcast, that John 17 is absolutely my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. Chapter 17 of John, verse 4. Here's what it says. I need my magnifying glass. Here it is. "I have brought you glory," Jesus is praying, I'm talking to his Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Oh my, Jesus is faithful. He did what God asked him to do. I want to be able to say that I did what God wants me to do. And that passage is an inspiration to me. Verse 8 of the same chapter, "For I gave them," meaning his Christians, or his followers, "I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They know with certainty that I am from you, and they believe that you sent me." My friends, that has to be true in your life if you're going to be saved. I believe that God sent Jesus. And I believe the words he gave me. When I read the Gospels and hear Jesus' message, that's going to be absolutely true for all eternity. And John 12 says, I came and he gave the words. He says, "My Father commanded me what to say and how to say it." I believe exactly what God wanted Jesus to say. He said it. And that's why I don't believe there's any genericism. I think that's why baptizo has to be baptizo and not rantizo or clo. I think when we talk about Jesus teaching us to be faithful until the end, not just saying the magic words, raising your hand, shutting your eyes, believe, repeat after me, just say these words, just mean these words. No, no. There's more to it than that, and I really believe in that deeply. Well, verse 9 goes on to say, "I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me." Jesus is praying to the Father for his obedient and the redeemed. He's not praying for Bob out there or Tom out there or Susie out there who's never darkened the church doors, who has swears like a sailor. Yeah, no offense to anybody who's a sailor, but who is totally against the following and obedience to Christ. And they go to church only out of maybe mixed motivation, if they go at all. No. This is Jesus is praying for his people, that they remain faithful and that they be kept. Going on here in verse 11, it says this. I have to find it. Verse 30 is, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. Protect them. He wants the church to be united. He wants people to be saved and consistently stay faithful. Verse 15 is a highlight also. It goes on to say this. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. What? Well, I've always believed in the rapture. Oh, don't even go there. Jesus is praying in verse 15, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus is praying to the Father that we be kept through the Holy Spirit's leadership, to the protection of God, that we stay faithful. And we can change, but he wants us to stay faithful, and he's asking that we might be protected. And how we are protected? Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. My friends, if we're not set apart from the world because of the truth of God's word, then we're not saved. We need to be changed. We need to set apart. We need to have a philosophy and a worldview that's not the same as the heathen world or the non-believing world, but what the scriptures teach. And however much evidence you think that the science has and all the other philosophers have, we need to trust the word of God to be true. And Jesus is praying that we might be sanctified by that truth. In verse 20, he says this. Here it is. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. As a servant in the field of harvest, as one who is trying to compel people to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, as those who hear the gospel, maybe from my lips, Jesus is praying that you might believe because of the words that I speak. And when First Peter says, when you speak the word, when you speak. And so that's what I want to do. And then verse 24, he goes on to say that, Father, I want those that you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus is praying that I might go to heaven where he's going to go. And that's a concern of mine, that I submit myself to the glory of Jesus Christ. But one more thing I want to say about this is I have flowers. Every funeral that I've been to always has flowers. And I only want three red carnations and a white vase near where my body or my urn is. Why? Because the three red carnations, the red meaning the blood of Christ, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are the three red carnations, referring to the blood of Christ and the total deity of God. And the white vase is representative of the holiness and the purity of the soul. I've chosen an officier, one that would oversee the funeral services, and I've chosen my... it gives a history of my birth and the family and where I've resided and any accomplishments that I've done or in my occupations. He talks about my faith and things about me. And then he also gives time for family or friends to share their moments of memories that the people that's in the audience might have a different insight into who I really was. Now, I'm not trying to aggrandize myself to saying I'm really special and everybody should know this, but if they're coming to my funeral, they ought to know about what type of life I lived. My life, if it's not a testimony of God, don't preach some sermon to them. If my life is not a testimony for Jesus Christ, as Paul would say in Philippians 1:20-20, I carry this with me in my billfold, that in all things, whether life or by death, God will be glorified in my body. And I want that to be true. I want that to be true. And so just the message, no sermon whatsoever, but just tell what my heart is like so people know who I was. And if Matthew 5, chapter 16, or verse 16, about the light of the world, let your light so shine that men might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. If the people who know me can tell of my heart, can tell of my philosophy, can tell of my faith, then that will have been a witness that might be the impetus of others to become a Christian. But if you come to my funeral, I want you to know when you leave that you know more about me than you knew of me. And so, my friends, I'm telling you, I think this is a Christian funeral. To be joyful, to be positive, to say, hey, John went home. John was Jesus. John is in protection of God's eternity. And on the day that when Jesus comes back, I think we'll know each other. I do. I don't know how that's going to happen, but I believe we will. And I just want you to know that I think the Christian funeral will be positive. And if anybody comes to my funeral and wants to hear a sermon on how to be saved, I'm sorry, folks. I don't want that to be. There's other times. And if my life hasn't been a testimony to you on how to be saved, my funeral's not going to mean any more to you either. I want you to know that I love Jesus and that you need to know who Jesus is. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, if you know that when you die tomorrow that you're not going to go to heaven, there's a real serious thought there. And in so doing, in closing this up, I'm already past time, I see that. But I want you to remember Andrew, a young boy who is not a Christian. He's in his early 20s. And my heart that God has given me for this young man, I shared the gospel with him, I prayed with him. I just want him to know who Jesus is as Lord and Savior. Holy Father, today I just thank you for this audience. I thank you for the opportunity of sharing these words, sharing your word, and the songs that I've chosen, that they might reflect a different way of releasing the freedom that we have in Christ and sharing the commitment to the beauty of Christ, to the purpose of Christ and to his church. Father God, I just ask you to bless those who are listening to this audience tonight, who are a part of your people. Gather us together. Unite us, Father, in the joyful return of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. I pray this in his holy name and for your glory. Amen. Hey, this is John Hennedy of the Ick Loose Network. I thank you for listening tonight, and I just ask you to join me again the next broadcast. May God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.